You are listening to the Rooted Podcast, the conversation advancing gospel-centered youth ministry.
It's great to be here, and yeah, come by that Tar Heel thing, honestly, as you'll hear in this redneck accent. But grew up 20 miles outside of Chapel Hill, and had the joy of going to that great university as a brand new Christian in fall of 1968. And a big part of my story in terms of just the men and women you meet in different seasons of life. And really during that time in Chapel Hills where my heart for student ministry was birthed. And so really, even before we go into the text that I'm thrilled to walk with you tonight, I just want to bless you all. I think once a youth pastor, always a youth pastor, and certainly once a youth pastor, always a heart for youth pastors, men and women like you. I wish that earlier in my life that I had had the privilege of growing up in a church that, number one, preached the gospel, and two, would have had some clue about the DNA of the gospel in student ministry. That wasn't my experience. Not bitter about it. I'm thankful that as a senior in high school, a friend of mine came to Christ while I was playing keyboards in a rhythm and blues band, beach music, playing up and down the East Coast as a senior in high school. A friend of mine was converted at a Fellowship of Christian Athletes weekend and literally drugged me to a movie, one of the first Billy Graham movies, The Restless Ones, in March of 1968, where God the Father graciously showed me the depth of my need for Jesus. And Jesus became real to my heart as a senior in high school before entering that year. Well, didn't get into a youth ministry right after coming to Christ in a church. But fortunately, in Burlington, North Carolina, there was a remarkable thing happening where a guy, my first discipler, that got booted out of Asbury Seminary because he stole the seminary president's silverware and buried it somewhere on campus. He was an MK, so he came by that rebellion, honestly. He finished up at Duke Divinity School and then came to Burlington to be the youth pastor in our YMCA in Burlington. His name is J.L. Williams. And had the joy of beginning to be discipled by this radical lover of Jesus. And he was the one that for a lot of us first began to give us a vision for the importance of pouring in to that middle school and high school age. I mean, just putting in that foundation of a vision of Jesus, deconstructing all the stereotypes we grew up with. But really, along with tearing down stereotypes, tapping into the longings that we have as image bearers of God. Never forget that when you work with students, the biggest thing you have going for you is that they are made in the image of God. They try to dance around and deny that, but inescapably, it is in their DNA. They are made for a life in the garden paradise, for shame-free nakedness before the gaze of God, a life of engaging in rich intimacy and moving into God's world creatively, dynamically, in partnership with the triune God. That is in the heart, the DNA of every single student you work with. Yes, they defy you, they give you pushback, but let's just keep loving these students until God, by His Spirit, just shows us yet again, He is still the God that raises the dead. That's really what we want to talk about tonight. My topic tonight and tomorrow night, these topics have been given to me, and I'm so thankful when I am assigned a topic. And if you went on to the website, or if it's printed anywhere, you know that the topic tonight that's been given to me is Why Did Jesus Come? : The Matchless Riches of the Incarnation, or The Matchless Riches of Grace, or The Matchless Unsearchable Riches of the Gospel. You fill out after that : anything you want, but know tonight, here is my goal, that in the 45 minutes or so we have, I pray by God's Spirit the curtains of the gospel would be opened afresh for us. Because you see, dear ones, you who work in student culture, you matter. None of us is the point, but you all matter. And I love this about Rooted. They believe with all of their heart that it is as we, as a college of men and women called to student ministry, it's as we are groaning and growing in grace together, as we are learning the lyric, music, and dance of the gospel, that's when we will be best equipped to love our students. How I pray that out of this ministry called Rooted, that there's going to be an emerging generation of friends that know that at some point in life, some of you will be grabbing the corner of one another's caskets, having lived well and loved well together to the glory of God, having been called into and staying present in loving the students of this generation. You will do that best. I will do it the best as we are constantly praying for gospel astonishment. I had the joy, unbelievable, unmeasurable, priceless joy of having been discipled, fathered, and mentored by a Yoda of the gospel himself, Jack Miller. Some of you would have heard the name Jack Miller before. He was simply a professor of mine at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, which I began in 1975, and Jack was about 2 years into his own gospel renewal. A great story of Jack Miller, this professor at this very, very reformed seminary in Philadelphia, was that in 1972 or so, Jack got thoroughly disgusted, as he used to tell the story. Jack became thoroughly disgusted with his cold heart and his self-righteousness. And so he resigned his position as a church planter and as a seminary professor and simply went off to Spain in the summer of about 72 or so, which is the year I got married. So Darlene and I are coming up on our 44th anniversary next Cinco de Mayo. So I really am an old fart, an old gospel fart at least. So, but here's the great thing about Jack. Jack knew there was a horrible disparity between the theology that he defended and his own heart's experience of it. I mean, he saw himself as that elder brother in Luke 15 and didn't like what he saw. So he spent a summer in Spain, took five of his six children and his amazing wife, Rosemary, who to this day is serving Jesus as a 91-year-old giant in the gospel in London, sharing Jesus, sharing this good news with Sikh, Hindi, and Muslim women while we're here tonight. But Jack took Rosemary and five of these kids, and for one summer, he just studied the promises of God. And here's what's so cool about it, and we'll make this connection tonight and even tomorrow night. Jack did not primarily focus on just private or individual promises of the blessings we have in Christ. That would have been an awesome thing to do. Actually, Jack studied the promises of God for the nations, and he just soaked in how the unfolding narrative of Genesis through Revelation is this magnificent presentation of a God who was never lonely, who had no necessity, moral, theological, or otherwise, to be a redeemer, but chose to be so and chose to set his heart upon a family from every single race, tribe, tongue, and people group. Jack soaked in the promises of God. Jack soaked in the presence of the God of all promise, and he came alive to his justification. He came alive to his adoption in Christ. And he came alive to the fact that the engine that needs to rule in and reign through the heart of every believer in every church is this good news that there's nothing more than the gospel, there's just more of the gospel. I got to watch this man pour into my life, living out before me how the gospel brings us to this incredible place in life where we know that because of grace, we don't have to pose or pretend anymore. In fact, I want to say that tonight. For those of you that are tempted to pose and pretend, please tonight put that puppy to rest. This is a safe community. There ain't nothing but broken, beloved sinners in this room. We're all schmucks needing more of Jesus. Can I get a amen? We all need Jesus. And I don't know what the struggle is, what the idols of the heart are, you know, how they're doing battle with the beauty of Jesus in your soul. But you're welcome here. And I'll say this just as Jack used to say it, and I'll say it with full meaning. Nobody at this conference needs the gospel more than me this weekend. I say that because the more of the beauty of Jesus I see, the more I realize there's so much more. But there's full hope now because We are fully and eternally accepted in the Beloved right now. And to come alive to that grace, we're going to live more missionally. We're going to love more missionally. We're going to repent quicker, deeper, and we're going to encourage each other and all the more as we see the great day approaching. Therefore, one quick prayer, and then I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2, one of the most strategic incarnational passages anywhere in the Word of God. And the time we have tonight, we're simply going to consider, why did our Savior come? What is so great about this gospel? What is so unsearchable about the riches that come to us because of Jesus? And we're going to pray that the Lord's going to renew us, refresh us. And under this, and let me pray. Father, thank you already for the gathering and your welcoming heart that we have enjoyed at this conference. I thank you, Lord, for the sheer privilege of being here. Lord, it is no pastoral hype or hyperbole to say that I need the grace of Jesus tonight. Oh, Lord, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Lord, take my heart. Take our hearts. Take and seal them afresh for your courts above. Lord, come, breathe upon us. Some of us come into this place so ready to trade in our whole youth group for a Diet Coke. Some of us may have even got a note this week that we don't have a job anymore, and so we're going to be networking for a job. Some of us are absolutely sucking at marriage. Some of us, Lord, are filled with shame. Some of us, Lord, are foolish enough to take credit for the fact that our youth group is doing actually spectacular right now. Lord, rescue us from our pride. Break through yet again in that realm of our fear and shame. Lord, this is your word. This is your moment. These are your people. This is your ministry. I so pray, Lord, that you would protect anybody here tonight or anybody that would listen to this recording from anything that I'm going to say that's not going to be consistent with the Scriptures. Lord, I am utterly insecure apart from your word. I'm a vain babbler. So, Lord, I want you to know that I truly want this portion of your word to wreck us and to cause us to dance tonight. Lord, may the mistakes, may the under-exegesis, may the eisegesis that I would perchance bring to bear, may it be written off even now, Lord, but where I would be even remotely close to being faithful to what the Scripture has to say, Lord, wrap it around our hearts, change us, free us, heal us, kiss our hearts afresh with this gospel, and let us, Lord, have a heart for our neighbors on either side of us. Lord, even right now we pray for friends on either side of us, Lord, whatever their burden, whatever their crisis, whatever their wounds, whatever the issues that are in the hearts of those around us, make us a sensitive, caring community this weekend. And Lord, our word now to you is simply help us to make much of Jesus right now, Lord. Bring him to bear upon our hearts. For we pray with thanksgiving and humility and great anticipation in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. This is our text. We're going to spend as much time as we can in it tonight. I know you have traveled a long distance, some of you. If you start noddling off, you know, feel free to lay down. There's a little, some bigger pews out back if you need to kind of just lay, get laid out in the Spirit. It's all right. We're not going to preach prove that we do have some Eutychuses here, you know. The preacher, I flew in from Orlando today from 3 days of working with a very dear musician and friend, Buddy Green, doing ministry. So I won't have the energy to preach longer than I should anyway. So here's the text. You know this portion, no doubt, of the Word of God. This conference, the theme is the incarnation, pondering the mystery of within the eternal counsel of the Godhead, our God's commitment to enjoy eternally one another. We need a higher Trinitarian theology in student ministry. We need a higher Trinitarian theology in our hearts. Because to understand the absolute joy and passion and delight of the Trinity makes the incarnation all that much more special to us. To know that there, as I mentioned earlier, there was no loneliness in the heart of God. God has never been lonely. God has never needed anything. Theologians refer to the to the perfection of God, or the contentment within God, is the aseity of God. God is thoroughly content within Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in the Council of Eternity, a choice was made to open the circle and to share that passion and delight in beauty. And so God made men and women in His image. He placed us in a world of perfection. And so the sending of Jesus, the sending of the Son of God, Jesus, both echoes God's eternal commitment to be outrageously generous, but also the incarnation was necessitated by the fact that the story got broken, tragically, horribly. And so when we think about the incarnation tonight, as we'll hear in this great Christ hymn, we're going to remind ourselves that we are made for glory. And we're also going to own the fact that we are so broken. It took the life, death, and resurrection of the Son of God to save a people like us. And He was glad to do it. Hear how Paul weaves this great theological story into the midst of a church that was relationally breaking down. Don't have time to go there, but if you would read in Philippians 4, you'd read a backstory of two very gifted, godly women in ministry, Euodia and Syntyche. And apparently these two godly, gifted women serving with Paul in the church got sideways with one another. Whether it was competition and comparison, we don't know. But Paul's concern that the gospel, knowing who Jesus is and what He's done for us, that it would impact the community, the culture of the house church movement in Philippi. So he starts with these words. Notice how verse 1 begins. It's just incredible. It's this phenomenal invitation to consider the indicatives of grace that we might live out the imperatives of love. Paul writes, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." And here's what we refer to as the Christ hymn. Whether Paul wrote this hymn or not, we don't know. I'm comfortable affirming that there's, in all likelihood, he penned these words. But many have suggested that this was an existing hymn in the Christian community that Paul simply used in the context of this letter. Either way, our interpretation is not impacted. But notice early on how the church sang her theology. So I used that illustration earlier that for us in any type of ministry, we need to see the gospel as we see a song in Nashville, Tennessee. A great song in Nashville, if you're a singer-songwriter coming to town hoping to make a living, you're going to know that a great song has three parts: lyric, music, and dance. It's going to have a lyric, a great song that's going to maybe make you some royalties. It's going to be a memorable lyric. It's going to have a hook to it. It's going to be catchy. But you're going to also write the correct melody that's going to wing that lyric into the heart. And the evidence that that has happened will be, does it make people dance, literally to get on the dance floor, or maybe dance all the way to their iTunes to download and pay for that puppy? But you see, lyric, music, and dance is what the gospel is. We have an incredible theology that needs to be learned. I'm going to be using some theological categories tonight that maybe for some of us are new or strange. And it's not going to be about trying to impress anybody. It's going to be a matter of saying the Bible calls us to see the gospel as this giant treasure chest to be opened up and explored, with the promise that the deeper we dig in, the more we're going to discover. Well, the goal in that theological inquiry is not going to be smarter than anybody else, or to fix all your toxic charismaniac friends or whatever tribe you're attacking. Listen, if theology does not humble us, it's not biblical theology. If the gospel does not make us sweeter, more other-centered, it's not the gospel of God's grace. So good doctrine is to become doxology. Doctrine becoming doxology. coming into our hearts and bringing encouragement. That's why Paul began this text. If there's any encouragement from me being united with Christ, it's probably the greatest rhetorical observation in the history of literature. Really, as though there's a possibility that there's no encouragement from being united with Christ. We'll come back to that, by the way, because we're going to ponder. Why should we, at Rooted 2015, be encouraged as we slow down enough and ponder, what do we have through our union with Christ? What do we have through the fellowship of the Holy Spirit? What do we have in terms of comfort from the love of God? We're going to explore that. But the dance, as we refer to lyric music and dance, good theology winging its way into our hearts and then moving us to live and love missionally. I tell you, the dance of the gospel summarized for me with a great benediction of hope there in Romans 16:20, and I love this verse. Maybe some of you know this text. Towards the end of the great Roman epistle, Paul says to believers in Rome, "And the God of all peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." You know, you should ponder that because it should automatically raise a question. Now, wait a minute. Hasn't the head of Satan already been crushed? In fact, let me ask you, where was Satan crushed? It's not a trick question, church. At the cross. So we know the first promise of the gospel, Genesis 3:15, when God, in full view of the rebellion of Adam and Eve, took them and said, "For you and through you, I am going to raise up the answer to all evil, and the hill of the Messiah that will be birthed through the family lineage of Adam and Eve, he will offer his life. His hill will be bruised, but the head of evil will be crushed." So when Paul finishes Romans 16:20, "The God of all peace will soon crush Satan under your feet," he's saying to the whole church, Rome ain't going to win. That we're living in a student population. You see, when you show up to care for your students, whether there's 5 of them or 500 of them, to begin to know that your labors in the Lord are not in vain is so central. Men and women, to live out the story of this gospel is the only guaranteed fulfillment and success you'll find anywhere in the history of narratives. Evil is not going to win. Evil hates beauty, but Jesus wins. So we live and we love. This great theology that we learn more of becomes renewal in heart to see Jack Miller come back from his time away and be in the classroom and just love students and be the quickest repenter. Imagine having a seminary professor that's the first repenter in the class. A man that the older he got became more childlike and more radically oriented to giving his life away. But it's an incredible story. Well, I'm almost using all of my time in the introduction. Let's get on with it. Sorry, I just call it redemptive ADD. I'm sorry, I hope it's redemptive anyway. So the Christ hymn. So here's this great incarnational hymn. And here's our theology of incarnation. Here's why Cameron and Company, great name for a band. Here's why incarnation shapes this weekend. Here is the incarnation. Consider how Paul brings the theology to bear. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, in the Greek, literally, here's what that verse 5, how it should be translated. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also yours in Christ Jesus. So the argument is going to be still flowing out of this picture of in union with Christ, here's something that we have. We have in union with Christ this incredible attitude. What attitude is he referring to? Well, look at these words. Verse 6. Now, here's the story of the incarnation. Speaking of Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul assumes the equivalent of high school students in the house churches of Philippi can sing this and understand what's going on as he goes off on about Jesus. Don't ever say to yourself or about your students, it's too complicated. Keep it simple. Men and women, we are called to take the deepest longings of the hearts of our students and fix them on the only worthy gazing and capturing and transforming reality. And this is what Paul's doing. He's not teaching them a brand new course. He's assuming this is something they learned from their earliest days in Christ. It's as though he's saying, look, this old church of Philippi, you kind of got turned sideways in your relationships, but let me remind you who your Savior is, what he has done for you. And he speaks of Jesus here clearly as God. There's a lot of our students that maybe aren't too clear about that. Who is Jesus? We need to help our students understand that the very Jesus that we're talking to them about, he created the world. That everything that was created through him, by him, and for him. That in this magnificent Godhead, he, Jesus, who has forever existed as equal to God, was the means by which God the Father created everything and right now sustains all things by the power of His Word, having made Him the firstborn of creation and the head of the church. It's this Jesus, the Lord of glory, the one who is known forever, the wonder of our Father's fellowship with God the Spirit. He comes into this world. And look at the contrast. Who, being in nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And again, a lot of you have a newer translation that appropriately translates that the way the Greek renders it, which is, it's not that Jesus knew better than to try to grasp for equality with God. It's that he just did not bare-knuckle hold on to it for his own selfish purposes. It's he has enjoyed forever the wonder of the joy, passion, and delight of the Godhead. But he didn't keep it for his own purposes. He did not turn in on himself. Rather, in the uber contrast, ultimate contrast, rather than holding on to the perfection of his relationship in eternity, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. A few things here I want to highlight in that text relative to how we should think about the incarnation. So God is in Christ. Jesus is eternally the second member of the Trinity. He literally becomes man, never ceasing to be God. What a wonder. See, when Jesus emptied himself, he didn't empty himself of his ontology or being. Jesus didn't cease being God. No, his humility was so much more profound than that. That would almost been too easy in a certain sense. Now, don't run with that too far. But he who is perfectly God put at bay every prerogative and right that he who made man would show us what he made man to be. And the man that Jesus became is the beauty and the perfection of what it means to be woman and man, the servant of the Lord. These words referring to our Savior in his incarnation of becoming a servant. And then, of course, Paul defines what he means by servant. But think about this. The theology that precedes this throughout the scripture that Paul would have known so well. When Paul refers to Jesus as a servant, he's not simply saying he's the guy that simply hands you your napkin first. He's not simply the guy that just washes your feet. See, servant of the Lord in the messianic stream of the Word of God highlighted that this Redeemer that God promised would come very unique through Israel's story. And if you've studied the second half of the book of Isaiah, you know, the great servant songs where Isaiah the prophet proleptically looking down the corridor of the future of when God, who has promised great things that God alone can effect, he bound up the fulfillment of those promises with this one who would come. And even though so much of Israel was so misguided in their understanding about what the Messiah would be like, God was clear in his mind he would be the suffering servant. But you see, a part of what we need to understand tonight is that the wonder of the incarnation, and why we're going to, in a few moments, going to just simply just blast our hearts with the encouragement of what we have in Christ. We need to know that Jesus did not just suffer when he died upon the cross. He suffered in our place for 33 years leading up to that cross. This obedience was the perfect fulfillment of the entire law of God for us. To offer God as a man, perfect obedience, mind, will, and emotions, every aspect of his being. You see, Jesus, please understand this. If you don't hear anything else I'm going to say tonight, hear this. Jesus did not primarily come to be your model, but your substitute. I missed that for at least the first two decades of my life in Christ. Kind of the paradigm I worked with as a young believer back in 1968, it went something like this. To become a Christian means that you finally agree, okay, I get it, I'm a mess. All right, give me a second chance. All right, I invite Jesus into my heart, and what do I get? I get a clean slate. All of my sins are forgiven, and now what? Now I have a chance to save myself. Now I'm going to follow Jesus. Now I've got a clean slate, and I'm going to what? I'm going to fill up the slate with my good stuff. Men and women, the story that Paul's telling here is of God did not send into this world a second chance. He sent a second Adam. This one who is incarnate came to be for us what the first Adam failed so miserably at, being our representative. Now, I so wish I had known that as a youth pastor in my first many years of walking with students. To have been able to present far more of the wonder of the love, the enormity of the love of God. Here's when we quote John 3:16. Here's what's really going down. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Well, what did that only begotten son do? Well, certainly he died in my place upon the cross. But before that, he lived in my place, fulfilling the law of God perfectly for me. Am I saved by works? Absolutely, but not my works. The works of another. See, Paul, as he writes these words about the wonder of the beauty, the perfection of Jesus, who made the Garden of Eden, coming into the ugly of this broken world for rebel fools and idolaters like us. And it did not come to be our second chance. It came to be our perfect substitute. He humbled himself and became obedient. And then the qualification of that obedience. Obedience to death, even death upon the cross. The consummate fulfillment of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, when the Messiah would be seen as the one that in substitution would die in our place and receive the punishment we deserve, so that we would know healing and the provision of a magnificent salvation that God planned before the world began. Just this truly outrageous, disproportionate lavishment of love upon the most unlikely of all people, me and you and your students. Therefore, verse 9, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name. Here Paul is telling the whole story of the incarnation. That incarnation is the whole Christ event. It's this incredible narrative, the humility of the manger. We get ready to celebrate Advent here before too long. It's the telling of the incarnation, of the paradox of a scandalous story of an unwanted pregnancy. I mean, just the whole telling of the story, it so contradicts our sensibilities. Jesus comes in the most ignominious way. And he comes for us, and he comes, and he lives for us, and he dies in our place. We'll come back to that in a moment. And through his resurrection, this exaltation now that guarantees the completion of the story. That's when Paul writes about the fact that a day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord of the glory of God. He's got two things in mind. Number one, evil does not win. But perhaps even more profound in Paul's heart, not perhaps, truly in Paul's heart. He knows the bowing of the knee of this people that God promised he would have one day. God has promised and God has secured that he will have a people from every single race, tribe, tongue, and people group. Not one nation, every nation. And the bowing of that knee is foreseen in this magnificent Christ, him, this glorious incarnation that the church is meant to sing and understand in this rich theology of who Jesus is and what he's done, his life, death, resurrection, his ascension, his current sitting in eternity right now where he is actively right now ruling over the hearts of the kings of the world. There's no panic in heaven. There's no second guessing going on. There's no scratching of the head. There's no furrowed brows. Our God is working all things together after the counsel of his will. This is bound up in this incarnational statement. This one little hymn is like a zip file of glory. But for the remaining few minutes I have, I just want us to go back to the first two or three verses because here's a good place to end tonight. Let's just in light of a way too superficial even looking at this Christ hymn and the invitation to ponder the glory of Jesus and what he's done for us, let's just consider what Paul does in retro. He puts out three questions that I simply want to briefly deal with in conclusion. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to get on with a good night's sleep tonight. We'll regather tomorrow. But look at the three arenas that Paul wants us to reflect upon in light of the incarnation. What are the matchless riches of this grace? Paul, again, puts this question out here, or this statement. It's really a question. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, let's stop there for a moment. Let's just think for a few minutes. Where would we go with that tonight? In light of what we've already just briefly said, the Bible reminds us tonight about what Jesus has done for us. What is the encouragement we have from being united with Christ? Well, first of all, don't lose sight of that phrase, united with Christ. Again, the very moment you became a Christian, the very moment your students come alive to Jesus, their lives are hidden with Christ and God. They are in union with Christ. And dear ones tonight, let's hear it. Let's believe it afresh. Let's believe the gospel tonight. Let's blast our own hearts with this good news. Because we are in union with Christ. Because Jesus lived in our place and died in our place. Because he fulfilled the law for us. Exhausted God's judgment against our sin. Here's some things we need to remember tonight. And remember something biblically means to bring forth into the current moment the grand reality and the power of the saving and mighty acts of God. So what do we believe? What do we affirm tonight? Through our union with Christ, all of our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Now, I could have put it like this. I could have asked you, brothers and sisters, how many of your sins are forgiven? What would your response be? Of course you're going to say all of them. What would you say, 67%? Now, we need to hear tonight, we in this room who are in Christ, all of our sins, not just the 4% you're aware of, but the 96% you'll never know about. You are a forgiven people because the incarnation is true. There is right now said about you and to you if you are in Christ. There is now therefore no condemnation. God will not deal with us ever again according to our sins. Why? Because he dealt with Jesus according to our sins. Jesus is your judgment day. This one who came into the world and died in your place, he took one of the two expressions of the judgment day. The cross is your judgment day. If you are a Christian, if you're in Christ, you do not fear the wrath that is to come to this world. Because Jesus is your judgment day. God is no longer your judge. And I want you to challenge everything I'm saying. Listen, push back, kick back. You only believe at a rooted conference what you see in the scripture. Let me say it again. God is no longer your judge. He is your Father. And he will never deal with you as a judge again. He will only deal with you as a father. Now, don't just wipe your brow and say, I'm glad for that. Listen, this is a father that if you act like an idiot, he's got a truckload of severe mercy. Don't you love the story of Jonah? I mean, Jonah had the opportunity to learn from 3-foot waves and then 6-foot waves, and he didn't, so he had to become whale vomit. So this father is not messing around with us, but you know what? He is our father. If you are in union with Christ, I should encourage you tonight, not only are all of your sins forgiven, but God has imputed to you the very righteousness of Christ. There's one of those big words, imputed. We don't usually use that word very much in normal conversation. How are you doing, Cameron? Pretty good. I got some gas imputed in my gas tank today. Well, that would have been impartations. That would not be an imputation. Let me tell you what the imputation of Christ's righteousness means. Let's say tonight that some of you are saying, hey, how soon can this conference could be over? We got this cool deep dish pizza thing going in downtown, you know, Chicago, so we're going to get a good pizza. But we're going to a pizza place that only takes cash. So what do you got to do? You got to stop at an ATM. So think about this narrative in terms of the way of illustrating imputation. So you go to your ATM machine to get you your $50 to go get your deep dish pizza tonight, and with a couple of friends, you know, and you pull out your little receipt, you put your card in, put the numbers out, and you look at you get your $50, and you get your receipt, and it says $147,900,300,012. And because you're a noble member of the rooted community, you immediately drop what you're doing and you call the bank president. Surely there's been a precedent. Surely there's been an accident. Something's wrong with your machine. And this is a horrible analogy, by the way. It feeds our greed. Just stay with me a moment. You're going to be out of here soon to go get that pizza. But sure enough, you know, you find out that literally someone has put in your account $140-some billion and said there's more where that came from. Okay, put aside the garish greed of that illustration. You need to know this. The moment you, by God's grace, were given faith to see Jesus as your righteousness, God declared you to be righteous in His sight. God put in your righteousness account all the righteousness of Jesus. That's how rich you are. The future has invaded the present. You are now fully and eternally accepted and the beloved. God cannot love you more than He does tonight, and He will never love you less, and there's nothing you can do about it. Folks, that will not throw you into a life of greasy grace, sloppy agape. I watched Jack Miller come alive to the rich theology of justification and adoption, and he literally gave his life to God's story. The man could not sacrifice enough. The man could not repent quick enough. He just was so freed by the only love that is better than life, by the only love that is enough for the hearts of your students and for your heart as well, for the only love that will never let go of us. Do we have any encouragement from you being united with Christ? Let's say a few more, let's remind ourselves of a few more things about the riches of this incarnation, the wonder of this gospel that we are called to mine together, preach to our hearts, preach to one another. Not only are we justified, not only are we completely forgiven, not only are we declared righteous in Christ, free from all judgment, but we've been given all the gifts we need to serve in God's kingdom. See, one of the greatest things about this gospel is it's the gospel of the kingdom. There are no little people or little places in God's kingdom. Every place the Lord writes you into His story is just as important as any other place. You've been gifted for that. We need to discover that more. We need to help our students come to understand that a part of this glorious gospel and riches are everything I need to live for God's glory in my moment, wherever He places and sends me. Not only that, through our union with Christ, your citizenship is in heaven and you've been made heirs of the new heaven and new earth. I mean, can you imagine that? I don't know what titles are in your safety deposit box. I don't know what you actually own, you know, in terms of your natural heritage and inheritance and legacy. But I can tell you this, if you're in Christ, deeded over to you with your whole family is the new heaven and new earth. Quickly, I must go on. You good for 3 more minutes? Right. You know, so, I mean, we could go on and on and on that. Paul says, do you have any encouragement from being united with Christ? You see, we need to ponder, do or not. Some of us squeaking might say, no, I do not. Well, the problem may be with the fact that you've got an underdeveloped theology, or maybe you've been so busy doing ministry, you've forgotten the gospel. Martin Luther said we need to hear the gospel every day because we forget it every day. But the second phrase in that text, the second part early in Philippians 2, what is it? What else does he say? If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. And then the second thing, if any comfort from his love. Let me ask you tonight, do you have any comfort from the love of Jesus? What might that look like? We need to discover, and we sure need to translate this into student ministry culture, that Jesus does not just care about the repentable parts of our life, meaning our sin. He also cares about the repairable parts of our lives and stories. For some of us, some of you are like me. I hope you don't wait as long as I did, however. Let me put it like this. I've done the most important part of my story of coming alive to the comforting love of Jesus after I turned 50 years old. It was only after I turned 50, which is double some of your age, by the way. I'm 65 now. It was only after I turned 50 that I was free to go into two of the deepest heart wounds of my heart, life, and story that I actually refused to look at for so many years of my life. I'm not going to talk a lot about that tonight. I'm not ashamed to talk about it, but I'll simply say that a part of my story, that I was 56 years old before I began to voice, see, and grieve and get health in, was a story, a chapter of my life of sexual abuse. The shame and the ignominy and the loss of what happened to me as an 8-year-old little boy just say lay hidden for way too many years. And even 10 years into my marriage, after my own wife was processing her narrative of having been raped as a 10-year-old little girl and even abused earlier than that, I simply would not even allow myself to remember a part of my heart that so, for most of my life, conflicted me about my masculinity. It created an undercurrent of shame, even at the height of my ministry success, where I was so afraid of being found out. When David was talking earlier about alienation and isolation, I get it. And you see, fear and shame have a paralyzing power. And if you wrap yourself with busyness doing things for Jesus but refuse to make time to be with Jesus, you can delay what should not be delayed, which is, where does the love of God need to comfort you? One of the grandest pictures in the eschaton is the tear-wiping hand of God coming to the family of God when we are finally gathered together in that day. And the idiom behind the Greek of the finger of God wiping away our tears, or the hand of God wiping away our tears, is not tears being wiped off your cheeks. Literally, the image is the finger going into the eye and redeeming the tear out. Now, that sounds like a very painful illustration, right? Someone, God poking his finger in your eye. That's not the imagery. The imagery is redeeming the pain behind the tear. And for some of you in ministry, like me, you're marred by wounds. My mom was killed in a car wreck when I was 11 years old, and I never went back to her grave until 39 years later. Her name was not even mentioned in our home for nearly 4 decades. My dad's so shut down in a depression after mom's death and a head-on car wreck. And just the wounding and the fear. And, you know, and I lived out so, I lived out so foolishly and yet had so much ministry success and was so alone until God in His grace took me through a burnout, emotionally, physically, mentally, and spiritually, again, right after I turned 50 years old. And it was one of the greatest gifts God gave me. Don't wait till you're 50 years old. When Paul says, if you have any comfort from His love, where do you need to be comforted by the love of Jesus? Having robed you in His righteousness, dear ones, you don't have to be afraid to go to those places. Thirdly and lastly, when Paul says, the siren is my bell. I get it. Okay. Well played, Cameron. Okay. Send an ambulance back. Third phrase. Think about this in conclusion. We'll kind of pick up with some of this tomorrow night in my last talk. But when Paul says, any fellowship with the Spirit, what in the world is he saying there? Okay, again, he's building this catalog of, do you really know what you have? And do you begin to understand the implications of all these riches, the fatness of God's love for you and for me? What do we get through the fellowship of the Spirit? Two things I would suggest in conclusion. To ponder through our union with Christ, the gift of God's Spirit, and the active involvement of God's Spirit in our life. I think of three ministries of the Spirit that are very special. Sealing, serenading, and sanctifying. And the sealing of the Spirit means this, that through our union with Christ, of course, one of the greatest gifts God gave us when through the resurrection and ascension of Jesus was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We need to know that the sealing of the Spirit in the Greek actually picks up on an engagement ring paradigm in the literature. The first fruits of the sealing of the Spirit is the equivalent of the engagement ring that we who are married or will be married have. The sealing of the Spirit is legal, but it's more than that. It means that I have been redeemed for the ultimate spouse. Dear ones, you need to know so you can make it real in the lives of your students. No human being, no spouse, no pastor, no group of friends will ever be enough. You're made for, made by, redeemed by the ultimate spouse. Jesus is the spouse you always wanted, whether you are happily or miserably married right now. If you had seven spouses of your dreams, they would not be enough. We are sealed by the Spirit. God will bring to completion the good work He began in us. Serenading ministry of the Spirit, what does He do? Romans 8:16. God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're sons and daughters of the living God. Spirit of God lives within us to constantly gossip the gospel to our hearts. Church, let's listen. Thirdly, I love the fact that in fellowship with the Spirit, we are being changed. Folks, in this generation, we need a, I started to say a buttload of you, so I'll say a buttload of you. We need a bunch of you to make the connections. You can edit the tape, Cameron. I'm sorry. We need more of you than ever to make what I saw in Jack Miller's life, the missional connections between justification by grace and transformative living. Folks, grace doesn't give us the right to be moral morons. If your theology of grace makes you basically brings you to think where you can think you just completely dismiss the law of God, you're an idiot. And there's grace for idiots like me. Spirit of God is making us like Jesus. Do you understand this? Because of a union with Christ, one day every one of you will be as lovely as and as loving as Jesus. Stay in that journey now. Be the chief repenter in the student ministry. Be the chief repenter in your marriage. Be the chief repenter in your family. Repentance is not penance. Last thing. Fellowship of the Spirit in the context of Philippians 2, it's us. Spirit's not a private possession. When Paul says, do you have any fellowship of the Spirit? He's saying not simply what it means for us to be indwelt by the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit, and being changed by the Spirit, but we're together. See, to be in fellowship with the Spirit means that you are a part of a family, a burden-bearing, encouraging brothers and sisters, just as much in need of Jesus as you are. And I pray we're going to taste that as this weekend goes on. I don't know if tonight somebody needs to grab a friend and say, you know what? I am so what David preached about this afternoon. I am so looking over the veranda right now. Kings are at war, and I'm playing Star Wars. And none of us are beyond the need of God's grace, and none of us are beyond the reach of God's grace. Is that not awesome news? Let me just pray for us now for however the Lord wants to take this weekend conference, but hallelujah for the gospel that is true. Father, the ramblings of a Tar Heel redneck, I pray you would take words offered tonight, Lord, and however you would apply some of these important truths to the beloved daughters and sons in this room. Father, thank you that by your goodness we are in union with Christ, the Christ who is God incarnate, the Christ who has lived in our place a life of perfect obedience and died in our place, exhausting the judgment we deserve, the Christ who has raised us already and seated us in heavenly places, who loves us right now beyond our wildest dreams, who empowers us not to do things for Him, but everything with Him. Jesus, thank You that You are making all things new, including us. Thank You that You didn't just exit the planet having finished Your story. You are here and we are in You. And together we cry out, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.
To learn more about Gospel Centered Youth Ministry, please visit our website at www.rootedministry.com. Music has been provided by High Street Hymns. You can access their music at www.highstreethymns.com. Alleluia, alleluia.